One of the sure signs that we are growing in grace will be seen in our response to our sin and even to our emotional response to our sin. For the growing child of God, I'm going to put it this way, they are never happier than when they are closest to the Lord, and never more miserable than when their sin is gaining the upper hand in their life and drawing them away from the one that their soul loves. Now, the promise of God in our text this morning is that if we will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, fight our sins, then we will live. And not just eternally, but truly and fully and joyfully, and in our Lord's words, abundantly here and now. And it is this theme of abundant life and joyful life in light of our putting sin to death by the power of the Spirit that I want us to consider this morning, or we could phrase it this way, mortifying for our joy, killing sin for our joy. And if you've been following along or you're trying to read along in the book, The Mortification of Sin in the Life of the Believer, this is the subject of chapter 4. And this is how Owen speaks to this issue, that the life, vigor, and comfort of our spiritual life depends much on our mortification of sin. Do you get that? Our joy, the vigor, and the comfort of our spiritual life will be seen in proportion to our fighting or putting to death our sin. Is that a clear statement? Do you agree with that sentiment? Does that jive with your own spiritual life and history? That your vigor, your comfort, and your joy is greatest when you are engaged in fighting your sin and knowing victory over your sin, and that to the degree that you're not fighting your sin, those joys and vigor and comfort are lessened. Does that make, right? Amen to that. And so here's the question for us this morning. Do you desire, among all the things that you desire in your Christian life, in your life, which is your Christian life, do you desire strength and comfort and peace and power in your walk with God? Does that sound appealing to you? I think there are far too many professing Christians who are content to live out their Christian life simply in hope that, again, one day when they die, they'll squeak through the pearly gates and enter into heaven. And they have contented themselves with a kind of life that is not what the Bible describes for us. I hope that if we have spiritual sensitivity, the thought of strength and comfort and peace and power and our walk with God is something that is appealing and something that we want to strive after or to obtain, however it is that that is obtained. Now, the argument of the Word of God and the argument of our brother, as he wrote it hundreds of years ago, is that if you want that strength and comfort and peace and power in your life, then it demands that you fight against your sin. Now, having said that, I want to make, and Owen wants to make, and I want to make several caveats or other remarks in regard to this. I want to say, first of all, this. As believers, there are any number of things that can distress and burden us. And some of those have nothing to do in and of themselves necessarily with our own battle with a particular sin. All of us have something in our life that we need to regularly cast on the Lord. Is there anybody here that's for whom that's not true? Is there anybody here that is really completely and fully unburdened emotionally and mentally and economically and spiritually in your life? There's nothing distressing you? Is there anybody here has nothing that you need to regularly cast on the Lord? At any given moment of any given day, we might say that this or that temporal concern, and some of these things are simply temporal concerns, that this or that temporal concern is what is uppermost in our minds, and it is that thing that at the moment that is most affecting us emotionally and spiritually. Does that make sense what I'm trying to get at here? It may be, again, that let's take the issue of finances. Finances have to do with this life only. You're not going to take it with you. You're not going to take your debts with you into the life to come. But at any particular time in our lives, there may be a burden on us financially. That is, if somebody were to say, what's uppermost, what is sapping your joy, what's taking away your energy, is some financial worry or burden. It might be something physical. It might be a diagnosis, as some have had here, of cancer. And the thought right now in your heart and in your mind is, am I going to live? Am I going to be okay? What pain am I going to undergo? What cost am I going to undergo in order to have my life prolonged? And for that time, that temporal concern is that which is uppermost. It's that which is affecting us. But we also realize in the midst of that this effect is temporary. That the burden is temporary in one way or another. It will last at most all of our life, and hopefully not all of our life. We recognize that it is temporary, and its effect, though it is weighing on us right now, is not as deep as those burdens that arise out of the condition of our hearts. So that whatever pressure we might feel, again, financially or physically or relationally, is nothing like those burdens that we carry in regard to our own self, our own sense of our own spiritual weaknesses or sins in our lives. Those are the things that most deeply and lastingly affect us. Those are our deepest and our greatest burdens that transcend our circumstances. That's what I'm trying to say. Were any of us asked seriously and to really think deeply, what is it that troubles you most? What is it that really bothers you most in life? What's your greatest hindrance in your race? What constantly trips you up? Well, Owen puts it this way. He says, were any of us asked seriously, what is it that troubles us? We must refer to one of these heads or things. Either we lack strength or power or vigor and life in our obedience and our walking with God, or we lack peace, comfort, and consolation in our walk with God. Whatever it is that may befall a believer that does not belong to one of these two things does not deserve to be mentioned in the days of our complaints. And what he means by that, these are the things that really affect us. The things that really affect us and that really bother us and that trouble us and that transcend our wellness emotionally or physically or financially or relationally or whatever it is the reality that to some degree we lack strength or power or vigor or life and our obedience to God, or we lack some peace or love or comfort in our walk with God. Those are the things that bother us. Now, does that mean, and I want to just get this out of the way, does that mean that if I will fight my sin and pursue Christ's likeness, that life will be easy for me? Does it mean that I'll always be happy? Okay. There are there not, examples in the scriptures of believers who were pursuing holiness and yet also had great emotional sorrow. Can you think of anybody like that? All right, Job was like that. Job was an upright man who feared God and kept God's commandments, and yet he knew tremendous grief. Anybody else? All right, Paul. Paul knew continual sorrow in his heart, even though he was pursuing a good conscience in Christ. Anybody else? Yeah. All right, the Lord Jesus. What's one of the names that we use to describe the Lord Jesus? A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. One of the examples that Owen brings out is the example of a man named Heman, not Haman, but Heman, from Psalm 88. And I'm not going to read all of this, but let me just read a bit of his description of himself. And he says this, "But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you." All right, so that tells you right there that he's praying about it. He's seeking the face of God about whatever it is that bothers him. But then he says this, "Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me?" And he's answering that by the Holy Spirit sincerely. It's not that he knows the answer. It's not that he recognizes and realizes that his sin has made a distance between himself and his God. He has a good conscience. He doesn't understand. He's evaluated his life. He's seeking the face of God. And yet God is not being found by him at this time. Now that's very troubling, isn't it? Because God has made a promise that if we seek him, we will find him. But obviously this does not mean that we will always find him immediately, or that we will always find him quickly or enjoyably, and that we need to persevere. "Why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught." Now, when he says "from my youth," he's describing here, you get the idea that he's not writing this as somebody who is still young, but he is recognizing that throughout his life, he has not enjoyed the peace and comfort and joy that his soul has longed to have. "I've been afflicted, ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors," recognizing the sovereignty of God. "I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." That sounds pretty miserable. And it's not my point this morning to flesh all of that out, but I am saying here that it's possible that somebody can walk with God with a good conscience and not be aware of anything in their lives that is displeasing to the Lord, and they may yet not know comfort under the sovereignty of God. I know that's distressing, and there's a lot there that we could work out, but I'm simply stating that as a fact. And so as not to be misunderstood in this major premise that Owen is going to go after, that is that there is joy to be found in pursuing holiness. He says, "A man may be carried on in a constant course of mortification all his days, and yet perhaps never enjoy a good day of peace and consolation." There are some Christians who have very little joy in their lives, in this life. Now, they will know joy everlastingly. But there are some, due to circumstance or due, I'm seeing this more and more, simply due to the way that they are put together, they are constitutionally sad. It's the way that they were woven together. And though they are trying to do what God has called them to do, and there is so much that is encouraging to see in the life of a believer like that. If you know a Christian like that, don't condemn them. They ought to be one of your heroes, because they are struggling to run in a way that you don't know. If you know a lot of peace and consolation in your Christian life, if happiness comes to you fairly easily, and you look down at certain Christians and say, "Why is it they seem to have such a hard time being happy? I'm happy, they're not. And they ought to be happy because of this or that circumstance." Just understand they carry a weight you don't carry. And show them their sympathy, and they ought to win as well, your admiration. If they continue to run, if you're running your race essentially unburdened, again, I'm not contradicting what I said earlier, I'm saying essentially unburdened emotionally, and they run that same race with 100 pounds on their back, they ought not to get your scorn, but your pity and your prayers. All right, so what I'm saying here is this, that though we cannot guarantee that a believer engaged in mortification will be fully happy, I will say this, the lack of mortification is a sure gateway to misery. While mortification is not a promise to the gateway of happiness, a lack of mortification is a sure gateway to misery. I'm going to put it this way. There's a great difference between falling victim to dark circumstances and situations in the providence of God and self-imposed misery. Does that make sense? There's a great difference between somebody who has the pain of stubbing their toe on accident and someone who slams their foot against a concrete wall out of anger. So what we want to look at then is something at the use of means for the obtaining of peace that we need to engage in and understand that the bestowing of that peace is eventually and ultimately God's prerogative. We need to use the means of life. To the degree that God blesses and owns that means and our own emotional existence is to some degree God's prerogative. Now, I could say a lot more about that, but that's the main point I want to make. Now, a second word of explanation and perhaps caution, and it's this. I don't want to be misunderstood in anything I say to be saying that killing our sin is the primary means of God bringing joy to our lives. I'm not saying that the one thing missing in your life, and if you'll just do this, this is God's primary means. The basis of our joy in our lives is rooted in the right apprehension of the person and work of Christ and the spirit-wrought sense in the soul that those things belong to me. And we'll deal with that in Romans 8. The Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The fact that the Spirit is not given as the spirit of condemnation, but as the spirit of liberty, is not given as the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of peace, reminding us that we are the children of God. When the Spirit brings the promises of God into our lives and assures us that those things are ours, that is the primary means of joy in the Christian life. The joy that we are forgiven, the joy that God has loved us, the joy that I am God's child, the joy that heaven will ultimately be mine, those are the primary sources of joy in the Christian life. Now, if that is so, and if that is certain, and if that is unchangeable, that if Christ is yours, then all those things are yours. I want to be very careful what I say here, to some degree, regardless of what we do or don't do. To what degree then does it matter whether or not we fight our sin and actively pursue Christ's likeness? All right, so you understand something of the tension we're getting here? All right, so it's not a promise. Fighting our sin is not a promise that you're going to be happy. Fighting your sin is not the primary means by which God makes us joyful. But why then do we engage in it? Well, let's consider several things. The first thing is that unmortified sin in our life, unrepentant sin in our life, unconfessed sin in our life is described in the Word of God as being a source of misery for a believer. Now, are there any passages in God's Word that come to mind? Anything that comes to mind that would demonstrate that, maybe somebody other than Daryl right now. Sorry, buddy. All right, Psalm 32 is a description of misery in the life of a believer who is engaged in a time, in a period of unconfessed sin. All right, now for unbelievers, sin brings them pleasure for a time. And even sometimes, even as believers, the reason we pursue a course of sin is that we think it's going to bring us pleasure. But if you're a Christian, your sin will ultimately make you miserable. Now, unbelievers, sin will make you miserable forever. All right, so Psalm 32. When I kept silent, remember that? Psalm 32, verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Anybody have any idea what that's like in your own life, in your own existence? Have you ever had you don't have to go 9 months with unconfessed sin, but a time in your life when you were cold in your heart toward God and embraced your sin for a time in a period of backsliding, and you had no prosperity within you. There's misery, internal misery. Another passage like that, Psalm 38. Let me read for you the first 8 verses. I want to turn there. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. That sounds pretty miserable, doesn't it? Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. All right, so this is what we're trying to show here, is that unmortified sin, sin pursued, righteousness not pursued, does produce its self-imposed misery. Okay? So why do sin and misery go together? If sin promises to make you happy, why can't it fulfill its promise ultimately? What is it about our sin, about unconfessed sin, unforsaken sin, sin not battled against, why does that produce misery in us? Think of anything, Robbie? All right, it separates us from the God we love. In what way? Okay. Yeah, so it's not that necessarily, it's not necessarily in the moment that we're afraid of hell, but we don't have a confidence in God's presence or God's nearness or God's smile or God's blessing on our lives. When you've got a controversy with God, you will usually avoid your devotional life, right? You don't want to read, you don't want to pray. I remember years ago, this is about, I was probably 16, something like that. And I've gone through 2 periods of backsliding in my life. One when I was 16 and another when I was 20 or so. And lasted in one case for several weeks and the other for over a month. But when I was 16, my church at Ballston Lake, Baptist Church at that time up in New York, I had a week of prayer. And the church met every night for a prayer meeting. And one night was going to be a night of confessing sin. The whole prayer meeting was geared toward the confession of sin. And I knew I either had to not go to that prayer meeting or I needed to deal with my sin. And the knowledge that I had to go into that room with those people and be there in the presence of God while others was I realized I either needed to harden my heart, perhaps beyond remedy, or be forced to deal with it, because I couldn't go in there and pretend anymore. It was very, very good for me, and I'm very, very thankful for that. And again, you know what that's like, right? You don't want to come to prayer meeting because you're afraid you're going to get called on. And you have this thought that, okay, I can get up and I can dully recite what prayer sounds like. I can imitate prayer. But if I'm really going to pray, then I got to deal with this. Isn't that right? If you want to commune with God, you got to fight your sin. Is communing with God a pathway to joy? Is walking with God in the light of His presence with the thought that there is nothing between us, does that sound joyful to you? All right, well, he says, when you need to fight your sin. Owen agrees with Robbie, and he puts it this way. Unmortified sin, he uses the phrase, it untunes and unframes the heart itself. It's like taking your guitar, if you play guitar or ukulele like some of you do, and before you want to sing a song, the first thing you do is unloosen all the strings. What kind of sound is that going to make? It may not make any sound at all. It's going to make some. It unframes it. It makes it unfit in order to be used. It diverts the heart, Owen says, from the spiritual frame that is required. Listen to what he refers to this, for vigorous communion with God. It lays hold on the affections, rendering its object beloved and desirable, that is, the love of sin, so expelling the love of the Father. Remember what John taught, that if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us? And really, part of what he's getting at there is that those contrary affections cannot exist in the same heart at the same time. You can't go north and south at the same time. And you can walk north for a while and turn around and walk south, but you can't do both at the same time. You can't divide yourself that way. And to the degree that you, for instance, love the world, to that degree, your heart only has so much affection in it. It's only got so much space. And it's not like, you know, it's a night when, so today's Father's Day, so sometimes a father or mother is asked when there's another child, how can you love two children or three children or four children or 10 children or 11 children with all your heart? Well, the heart has the ability in that regard to expand its capacity. But in regard to the affections of the soul, they will either run after the things of heaven or they will run after the things of the earth. And to some degree, it's possible, perhaps, to some degree to have, and sometimes a believer feels like this is their constant, to have a divided heart. But you can't pursue your sin and pursue Christ. You can't pursue heaven and pursue the things that are against heaven. The soul cannot say uprightly and truly of God, you are my portion, when it has something else that it loves. All right, so that's the first thing. Second thing he brings out, and this is closely related to it, is that unmortified sin demands attention and it demands to be fed. That is, it diverts the energy and the affection of the believer, very close to what was just said. It takes some energy. It takes some effort. It takes planning and scheme. I mean, one way or the other, to pursue vigorous spiritual health demands our attention. And we might think to ourselves, well, to sin, I just have to just let go. I just have to stop walking. If I just stop walking after God, and that's true, you'll degrade in your life. But what he's talking about here is something more than that, that it will put you in a way in which your desires and your energies and affections are sapped. Thirdly, it will break out and actually hinder duty. And we already really talked about that. It will divert from known duty, especially spiritual duty. It becomes very easy to excuse our devotional life. I just don't have time. Just life's crept up on me. I don't have time to meet with God anymore. I'm too busy to come to God's house. And we talked about this already. I can't pray. I can't really have spiritual interaction. It's going to be a hard thing. If we're hiding something and keeping something, and we've got secrets in our hearts of something that we're not dealing with, that we know God wants us to deal with, we're going to avoid the Word. We're going to avoid prayer. We're going to avoid worship. And we're going to avoid real spiritual interaction with other people because we're afraid. Because for whatever reason, right now, we don't want to forsake it. And we might be miserable, and yet you're still not forsaken. David was miserable for months. But he still wasn't fully broken. God's hand was on him day and night for months. Upwards of 8 months or 9 months, God's hand was heavy on him, but he wasn't broken yet. And it's possible to be in that situation. You wonder what his life was like in regard to his interactions or his visits to the tabernacle or whatever. We're not really told all of that. But we do know he was miserable. All right, so that's the first thing that we really want to... Why is it that sin and misery go together? Because it untunes and unframes the heart by entangling its affections. Secondly, as sin weakens, so it darkens the soul. It is a cloud, Owen calls it a thick cloud, that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. Anybody know what that's like? You ever felt that? You read in your word all these truths about God's love and the privileges that belong to us, and yet there's something that's preventing it. Again, sometimes there's simply something in the way that we're put together. Sometimes it's doubt, but very often it's something that we ourselves have put there. Because we're not forsaking our sin, we're not confessing our sin, we're not accepting the forgiveness that belongs to us, and it takes away the sense of all the privileges of our adoption. And he says, and this Owen puts it this way, if the soul begins to gather up thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them. Well, Christ is mine, I hope. I'll be forgiven if I forsake, I hope. But then the thought, what if I die in this condition? What if this is a sign that I've really been a hypocrite all the time? What if I've not really been sincere? What if this is the real condition of my heart? And all the promises that are yes and amen to us in Christ can be scattered as a result of things that we've imposed upon our own life. Again, not circumstantially. It's not dark providence we're talking about. It's not emotional constitution we're talking about. We're talking about things that we have pursued and that we have been unwilling to forsake. Now, in this regard, Owen writes, does the vigor and power of our spiritual life depend on our mortification? It is the only means of the removal of that which will allow us neither one nor the other. That is, if you want to make progress here, if you want to take away the things that disturb your spiritual peace, if you want to deal with the thing that has untuned you and unframed you, and if it's all as a result of your sin, well, you only have one recourse. You got to confess your sin, but as Proverbs 28 brings out, you've also got to forsake your sin. And that's what deals with mortification. Mortification is not just saying, I'm sorry. Mortifying your sin is not just saying, Jesus, forgive me. If you want to prosper in your soul, it means that, Lord, I not only want you to forgive me, I want you to empower me so that I don't ever do this thing again. And if I ever do this thing again, I want you to cleanse me and imbue me with power so that I won't ever do it again. That's mortification. That's forsaking. Does that make sense? So you take somebody caught in adultery. And they say to their spouse, because they realize they don't want to lose their spouse, don't really want to lose their family, and they say, forgive me. And the spouse says, I'm willing to forgive you. Well, what does that then demand? Not just, oh, I'm so glad I'm forgiven. But it means cutting off everything having to do with that other relationship, right? I don't keep their gifts. I don't keep the dinner appointment we made for the next time. I don't keep their cell phone, their text messages, their emails, their cards, their letters, whatever it is. I forsake all of it, delete, burn, run away from. That's repentance. That's mortification. If there are things in our life, self-imposed things in our life that are hindering us in regard to our experience of joy and the vigor of our communion with God, and maybe some say, I've never had vigorous communion with God. I've had kind of somewhat communion, but vigorous communion with God, a real pursuing of God, and it may be that you haven't been able to do that because there are sins that are so easily ensnaring you and weights that are holding you back that you've put on yourself. Owen says, men that are sick and wounded under the power of lust make many applications for help. They cry to God when the perplexity of their thoughts overwhelms them. Even to God, he says, do they cry? But there are some, he says, who are not delivered. In vain do they use many remedies. As it says in the scriptures, they shall not be healed. In Hosea 5:13, Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound and attempted various remedies, but nothing will do until they come, verse 15, to acknowledge their offense. What he's saying is this, you can't say to God, while you're holding on to your sin, I want to be happy and I want to commune with you. Any more than an adulterous husband can say to his wife, I want to keep you and my girlfriend. Well, that's not going to happen. I mean, maybe in some bizarre places something like that can happen, open marriages and all the rest. But not in what the Bible refers to as what marriage is. Men may see their sickness and wounds, but yet if they do not make due application, their cure will not be effected. That is, you need to confess, you need to forsake, you need to put it to death. He then argues that mortification prunes in our lives so that it makes room for God's grace to grow. And so again, here's the argument we tried to make a little while ago. Your soul only has so much room. Your affections only have so much room. And if your affections are clogged with the thoughts of this world and with a love of sin, you're not going to be able to put beside them the love God. You can't spend time in two different places. You can't walk in two different directions at the same time. You need to commit one to another. And so I don't know how many of you garden. What happens to untended gardens? All right. And what do weeds do to the plants that you planted and you wanted to be there? What's the problem with weeds? All right, they choke the plant. And so what do you need to do? You need to combat the weeds because you can't allow both of them won't grow. One will grow vigorously. The weeds will grow vigorously. But the intended plant won't grow vigorously when there's weeds there, because again, there's only so much room, but there's something in the constitution of the weed that it wants to take over and dominate and sap the life of the other. So what do you got to do? You got to kill the weed. Don't just slap the weed or rebuke the weed or talk about what a problem the weed is. Until you take that weed out, you can't legitimately expect God to bless the efforts of your garden if you will not be engaged in the process of weeding. Well, I'm praying about the tomato, but I like that weed. I've had that weed for a long time. My father had the same weed. A lot of people of my ethnicity have those weeds. You know, whatever it is, whatever excuse you try to make, until that weed is brought up, again, the plants are not going to prosper. He says you must look for it, search for it, if you're going to be involved again in the safety and prosperity of your soul. The heart, he says, is like the sluggard's field. It's so overgrown with weeds that you can scarce see the good corn. Such a man may search for faith, love, and zeal and scarce be able to find any. And if he does discover that these graces are there, yet alive and sincere, yet they are so weak, so clogged with lust, that they are of very little use. They remain indeed, but are ready to die. It's possible you've got graces in your life. Again, like the garden with the tomato plant. It's a real tomato plant. It's just not a thriving plant. And in reality, it's a dying plant. Unless you engage in that process. And then finally here in this chapter, as to our peace, as there is nothing that has any evidence of sincerity without it, so I know nothing that has such an evidence of sincerity in it, that is no small foundation of our peace. So what he's saying is this. You can't say that you're sincerely pursuing Christ when you have unconfessed and unforsaken sin in your life. And on the other hand, you can only show God in yourself and others the sincerity of your confession, that that's really something you want. You do want to be like your Savior. You want to take out everything in your life that's not like Him. You want to bring everything into your life that is like Him. Well, then, what are you doing with it? You know, there are people, I'm going to use this physical analogy because it's helpful, and of course it's humiliating and embarrassing for many people, but that's not the reason I'm using it. I don't know anybody here that thinks to themselves, you know, I want to be as unfit as possible. If I could be weaker, that would be great. You know, I realized I walked 5 miles the other day and I wasn't huffing and puffing as much as I could be. And so everybody here to some degree or other wants to be, I think, as healthy and vigorous as possible. That's appealing to everybody. Is there anybody here doing that's not appealing? To be healthier and more vigorous? To have more energy? And maybe even in vanity to look better? And yet if you say that's my goal, to be as healthy and vigorous as possible, and yet to watch you eat every day 4 donuts for breakfast, 6 slices of pizza and a chocolate sundae and a gallon of Mountain Dew for lunch, and then, you know, a fried chicken or whatever for dinner, followed by a couple of helpings of cobbler and then another before you go to bed, and then you just sit there in front of the TV all day, and then you complain about why you feel so poorly. Well, it's a no-brainer. And for us to say to ourselves, oh no, I'm so worldly minded, I've got so little spiritual energy, the things of heaven are so far away from me, and yet you clog your soul all day long, purposefully, with the thoughts and things of this world. Owen put it this way, mortification is the soul's vigorous opposition to self, wherein the sincerity of our religion is most evident. You want to show God you're serious about growing? Just like the alcoholic or the drunkard who comes home and he says as a result of his sin, that's it, no more. What does he do with all the bottles of his booze? To show the sincerity. He throws them away. Breaks them. What do some people need to do in regard to their desire to physically prosper? They clear out the ice cream from the refrigerator. They throw away the bags of cookies. They pursue those things that will make them healthier, and that's how you show you mean it. And brethren, to the degree that we really want to grow, to the degree we want to be like Christ, to the degree that we desire spiritual prosperity and heavenly mindedness, to that degree we'll be engaged in the work of forsaking and confessing our sin. Well, let's take a few minutes and pray and ask God for help in this. And again, the sincerity will be seen in the efforts and strides that we make.